By and large, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ has lost sight of its mission. We become bogged down with details and machinery, while Christ's clear command of world evangelization is neglected. Today in Acts chapter 1, we are reminded of our task. May God set our hearts aflame with love and zeal to carry out Christ's greatest and last command. The disciples were gathered together for the last time with their Lord upon the earth. And in their hearts, they are bursting with one particular question. We see the question in verse 6, the correction of Christ in response to the question of verse 7, and then the commission which is given to us in verse 8. Concerning the question, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now you have to keep in mind the setting. After 3 years of Christ's earthly ministry, following now his death and then his glorious resurrection, after 40 days of post-resurrection teaching, which centered primarily on the theme of the kingdom of God, after giving them the great commission, for indeed that had already been given, you can learn that by studying the gospel accounts, and now after promising to them the Holy Spirit, the one question which is upon their mind is, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom unto Israel? Now that tells us something about the focus of the apostles. Their most pressing concern was for the kingdom as they understood it. The word asked that is found in verse 6 is in the imperative tense, and it also involves a repetitious asking. They asked him again and again and again urgently until finally he rendered an answer. The focus of their mind was upon the literal earthly kingdom of Israel, in which they all expected to reign. And indeed, they had good reason to believe that they would reign in a literal kingdom upon the earth, for Christ had, in fact, taught them as much. However, there was a great deal else that he taught them which they were not understanding. Very obviously, they were not understanding. You may recall the time when James and John came to Christ and they said, Lord, will you grant us the one request that we might ask? And he said, well, what do you want? And they said, grant that one of us shall sit on thy right hand and the other upon thy left hand when you come into your kingdom. And the other disciples were understandably irritated with James and John, who were now trying to get the upper hand in the places of preeminence in the earthly kingdom that all of them were looking for. But Christ told them on that occasion not to be upset, because after all, it wasn't even his to give. That was the Father's to give. And so they'd all have to wait and see what kind of rewards the Father would bestow in response to their faithful service unto him. And so after all that Christ had done, his earthly teaching, his vicarious death upon the cross, his bodily resurrection from the grave, the words that he had taught them concerning salvation and concerning his concern for the souls of men, they come now to what is obviously the culmination of all of his messianic work, and they are interested in the kingdom, the literal physical kingdom. Now, I don't think that they were entirely mistaken in what they were asking, not entirely so. A kingdom is promised, and a kingdom will come, but not yet. World evangelization first. The kingdom is to follow. Now, what does the question of the disciples reveal to us about them? It reveals to us, first of all, that they were looking to the past. They were looking back to Israel's former years of grandeur and glory. Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Will you restore it as it was before, in the days of David, in the days of Solomon, in the days of glory and grandeur and splendor? Lord, will you restore the kingdom to Israel again as it was then? Oh, how little they understood. Even concerning the kingdom, as we now are able to understand it from the Word of God and recognize that there will be a literal kingdom. But to compare it in any way to the days of David and Solomon, how could they have been so mundane in their appraisal of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because they were looking to the past, when they should have been looking to the future. Now, they may have thought they were looking to the future. The question they asked was about a future kingdom. Lord will now at this time restore again the kingdom unto Israel. They thought they were looking into the future. They thought they were reacting to the words of prophecy which Christ had given to them. But is it not apparent that they were looking at the future as it was interpreted by their understanding of the past, rather than as it had been revealed to them by Christ's own word? They were filtering their concept of the kingdom through their own experiences rather than through the revelation which had been given to them by Christ. And if they were prone to do that, we are prone to do the same. And we need to be careful that we don't take a little snatch of God's word and then filter it through our own concepts, our own experiences, our own background, and think that we therefore have an understanding of the word of God which is only partial. May we submit ourselves entirely to the authority of God's Word, humbly praying that God the Holy Spirit will teach us all that we need to know to understand fully and completely that which He would have us to know, and not to be satisfied with partial truth. It secondly reveals how much they needed the Holy Spirit. They had been walking with Christ for 3 years. They had gone through an intense period of training now for 40 days, concentrating upon the kingdom of God as the main subject of Christ's discourse. And yet after all of that, they completely misunderstood the program of Christ for this time and the nature of the kingdom for the future. And does that not just tell us how much they needed the promised Holy Spirit? For Christ said, "If I go away, He, the Holy Spirit, will come. And when He comes, He will lead you into all truth. He will help you understand what I'm talking about. He will give you an understanding of the words which I have given." The disciples who were closest to Christ did not understand spiritual truth and would not understand it very well until they had the Holy Spirit indwelling them. For the Holy Spirit is the teacher of all truth. It tells us these disciples were ignorant of Christ's purpose. In spite of His teaching, for example, the kingdom parables in Matthew chapter 13, which we can go to and find a great deal concerning the church age, Christ's program for now. What is the nature of Christ's work upon the earth now? As we study those parables, we can understand that the program of Christ as it is going on now is exactly what He had in mind. There must be an interval between His first coming and His second coming. There must be a working of the kingdom out to the far reaches of the world before the King comes again to reign upon His throne. All of that is very clear. I can't help but remember the words of Christ when He finished up the seven kingdom parables in Matthew 13. And He turned to His disciples and He said, "Understand? Do you understand these things?" And they said, "Yes, Lord." But now it becomes apparent that the answer should have been, "No, Lord, we don't." They thought they did, but they didn't. And again, what does that say to us? Oh, how easy it is to think we understand the Word of God when we don't. Because we have some concepts, we believe we have a more complete understanding than we do. But let the lesson of the disciples speak to our hearts. And again, may it make us humble and drive us to the Lord. Drive us to our knees in prayer to say, "Oh Lord, I know that I don't understand fully. I know that I'm but a child of my understanding. I know there are many things that I do not comprehend as I should. Oh Lord, please teach me that I do not have an incomplete picture of what You are doing in this world and in my life, and that I do not lead others astray by the folly of my partial understanding." Yes, they were very ignorant of Christ's purpose. Christ's purpose that the message of the gospel must go out to all the world before the King shall come to reign. They were ignorant of that truth. And are you? Are you ignorant of Christ's purposes for your life because you are dwelling too much in the past rather than in the present and what Christ has for you in the future? Are you ignorant of what Christ is desiring to do in your life because of unwillingness to obey that which He has revealed? You see, there is both ignorance because of incomplete understanding, and then there is ignorance because of unwillingness to obey. There is sometimes a practical ignorance. Ignorance not based upon impartial knowledge, but ignorance based upon impartial obedience. And so the question of verse 6, which brings us now to the correction of verse 7. "And He said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in His own power." The correction centers around two concepts. Number one, do not be concerned about dates. And number two, don't usurp the Father's authority. First of all, do not be concerned about dates. It is not for you to know the times or the seasons. It is not for you to know the times, that is the periods, the durations of time that are involved with the coming of Christ in His earthly kingdom. It is not for you to know the seasons. Seasons means definite periods, points of time, or dates when the Lord shall return to set up His earthly kingdom. In other words, neither shall we know exact dates or general periods. That's what the Lord is saying. Are you listening to Him? How could He make it any clearer? It is not for you to know the exact dates or the general periods of the time when the Lord shall set up His kingdom. Now, I don't know if I should take time to refer to it again, but we've been through a very interesting time in September of 1988, in which an awful lot of people were paying an awful lot of attention to this amazing prophecy where someone mathematically had figured out when the Lord would come, September, what was it, 11, 12, or 13. It had to be there. And in that book, I understand, he said, now, I'm not setting a date, because the Bible says don't set dates, but it has to be one of these three dates. Oh, come on. Doing exactly what the Bible says not to do, and then saying I'm not doing it when he's doing it. Again, like ourselves, though, if we're not careful. We can be doing exactly what the Lord has told us not to do and claim that we're not disobeying what the Lord has said. But at any rate, how many times does the Lord need to tell us that we will not know the time of His return? And how many different ways and how many different forms does He tell us you will not know? I've even heard people say, well, we can't know the exact time, but we can certainly know the seasons. Is that what the Lord said here? It is not for you to know the times or the seasons. It's not to know the exact dates or the general periods. One commentator quoted that and said, but later on he revealed that to them and he referred to 1 Thessalonians 5. And I want to show you that because I said, really? I've got to see that. I didn't remember that there. So I went to 1 Thessalonians 5 and here's what I read. But of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. Now, I suppose if you stop there, you could make an assumption in one of two ways. You could assume that Paul said, you have no need that I write unto you because you already know what they are. And that's what this commentator was assuming. Or you could say, I have no need to write unto you because you already know that nobody knows and you've already been told that. And that's more in line with what the next verse says. For yourselves know perfectly well that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Now, what do we know about a thief in the night? One thing for sure. A thief in the night doesn't ring you up on the telephone and say, I'm coming at midnight. In fact, he doesn't even ring you up on the telephone and saying, I'm coming sometime tonight. I won't tell you exactly when, but you can get the general time if you'll pay attention. Now again, in how many different ways and how many different statements does the Lord need to tell us that we cannot know, we will not know, we must not try to know either the exact date or even the general time of His return? How many ways does He need to tell us that before we're going to finally believe it and quit trying to figure out the timetable? What Christ was telling His disciples was this. At this time, you are not to be concerned with the kingdom that is without. You are to be concerned with the kingdom that is within. The kingdom of God has both an inward and outward manifestation. The outward manifestation is a real, physical, literal kingdom. No question about that in my mind. And that one is coming, and it's well enough for you to know that it will come someday, and that's all you need to know. But now, what you need to concentrate upon is the kingdom within. Christ's rule in your heart. That, as we might call it, invisible rule of God in the hearts and lives of those who trust in Him. For as to the time of Christ's coming, no one knows, no one can know. So quit trying to satisfy your carnal curiosity and acknowledge that all such efforts to determine the time of Christ's return are in fact carnal and contrary to the clear teaching of the Word of God. So don't be concerned about dates. Secondly, don't try to usurp the Father's authority. It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in His own power. Three different ways in that one short phrase in the last part of verse 7, Christ emphasizes the sovereignty of the Father in these matters. First of all, hath set. Second aorist middle indicative, emphasizing the sovereignty of the Father in keeping all such matters to Himself. Then the phrase, His own, emphasizing His private, personal knowledge. And finally, the word power, exousia, which means absolute disposal, the power of sovereignty, the power of position. And Jesus said, don't you try to figure out the dates or the general seasons which the Father hath reserved for Himself and has bound up in His sovereignty and has chosen not to reveal and has told you that He's not going to reveal it. You see, the disciples were craving the power of position. They wanted to rule in the kingdom. And Christ was saying, the power of position belongs to the Father. He has the position of authority, therefore He has the power of authority, and He has chosen to retain some of these things to Himself, and that again is not your concern. You ought not to be craving the power of authority, but rather, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Judea, or Jerusalem, and Judea, and Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And that power is different. The power of verse 8 is a different word than the power of verse 7. The power of verse 7 is the power of authority. The power of verse 8 is the power of enablement. And what Christ is saying is, don't you be concerned about the power of position. You be concerned about the power of enablement. You get busy doing what you ought to do. Don't be concerned about position. You be concerned about action, about obedience, about doing what you're supposed to be doing. And there's power enough for that. Don't try to second-guess another's business, God's especially, or even anyone else. Just get busy with the business assigned unto you. Now, what are the implications of this correction of Christ in verse 7? Two of them that I think are very important. Number one, the implication is that the disciples were not wrong concerning the nature of the kingdom, but only concerning the time of the kingdom. Some have taken Christ's answer in verse 7, and they said, see there, the kingdom of God is of a spiritual nature, not an earthly nature. And Christ was telling His disciples that they shouldn't be concerned about an earthly kingdom. But you read that carefully, and you'll see that Christ is not objecting at all to their concept of a literal kingdom with the Lord reigning on the throne, but He is objecting to their timing of it and their desire to know the time of it. Read it again and see if that is not exactly what it's saying. Verse 6, when therefore they were come together, they asked of Him, saying, Lord, wilt Thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And according to the interpretation of some, what Christ should have said was, fellas, I've been trying to tell you there is no literal kingdom to Israel. You're wrong about that. When are you going to get it through your heads that there is no literal kingdom to Israel? But that's not what He said. It is not for you to know the time, nor the seasons, which the Father hath put in His own authority. The implication is clear. They did not have a wrong concept of the kingdom as such, not at least totally wrong. They were filtering it through their past experiences and thinking of it more in terms of David and Solomon than they should have of the grandeur that it really will entail. But no, they were not wrong to think in terms of a literal kingdom restored to Israel. That's not where they went wrong. Where they went wrong was in, number one, not understanding the interval that must intervene that Christ had already indicated to them in the parables and other teachings. And number two, in desiring to know the time of the kingdom when Christ had already told them they shouldn't know that. They couldn't know that. But yes, the kingdom will be restored to Israel. But not at this time. But there's another implication which I must wrestle with, to be honest with the Scripture. Because the words of our Lord here, in my mind, definitely raise some questions about the pre-tribulation rapture view. You see, And I don't have time to get into all of that now, and I'm still wrestling with this question myself. I don't think I've got all the answers, but I see a problem here. If once the rapture of the church occurs, if then it's just a matter of counting down 7 understandable years until we know the Lord returns to set up His reign, then what does that do to the statement of the Lord that says no one will know either the dates or the general periods, the seasons? You certainly have something to deal with there. And so I just raise that for those of you who are Bible students so that you can give that some thought. But that's certainly an implication of what Christ is saying. But now let's move on to the commission in verse 8, because that's really the point of it all. No, you're not going to know the times and the seasons. The Father hath put those matters in His own power. But, verse 8, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Now we find God's program for this age, the commission. And I see several elements. First of all, the enablement. Power. Ye shall receive power. Dunamin. Not exousia, verse 7, authority, but dunamin. Power. Power of action. From dunamai, a verb which means to be able. This is the power of enablement, not the power of authority or position or rank or privilege. The power of enablement, the power of action, the power that lets you do things, or I shouldn't say lets you do things, enables you to do things, gives you the strength and the energy and the wherewithal to do what needs to be done. And what about that enablement? It is an immediate certainty. Ye shall receive power. He's referring, obviously, to the baptism of the Holy Spirit that he talked about in verse 5. Ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Now he says, ye shall receive enablement. That's what they needed. They didn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit. While Christ was upon the earth, the Holy Spirit did not indwell believers. And that's what they needed. And so he said, I go away. And if I go away, the Comforter will come unto you. He can't come until I go. Therefore, it is expedient, it is better for you that I go away so that you can receive the indwelling Holy Spirit, because in Him is the enablement to carry out your divinely appointed task. A long-awaited promise of the Father was to be given. That's what He called it, didn't He, in verse 5? No, verse 4. But wait for the promise of the Father, which said He, ye have heard of Me. And indeed they had. How many times in the Gospels had Christ talked about the promise of the Father? He said, if I go, He, the Father, will send the Holy Spirit unto you. On one occasion in Luke's Gospel, He was teaching them about prayer. And He said this, if ye, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall the Heavenly Father give what? The Holy Spirit to them that ask Him. The promise of the Father was the promise of the Holy Spirit coming to indwell. Now, we pointed out in the message last Sunday morning that the Holy Spirit who came at Pentecost came in response to all of this which Christ had said, came at a definite time according to God's timetable. That was a transition period in God's working. Christ the Son was incarnate, came in a moment of time, and we call that Christmas. Christ, or God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, also came at a moment of time, and we call that Pentecost. Ever since Christ came, the incarnation, we have not been looking for the Messiah. He's already come. We don't ask Him to come again. We simply acknowledge that He came. We receive whatever benefits the Bible promises us as a result of His coming, and we live in the light of His first coming. And likewise with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came at Pentecost. That was a transition time. That was the birth of the church. That was the time when from that point forward, every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ shall have the Holy Spirit indwelling him. Before that, not so. The disciples showed their need of the indwelling Holy Spirit and their lack of that Holy Spirit power. But now from Pentecost onward, every member of the body of Christ has the Holy Spirit. Christ promised it. And indeed, His promise has already been fulfilled. Not many days hence, ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And so, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. To make more clear what I'm saying, in case you are misunderstanding me and I don't I want to be very, very clear on this point. The disciples did not have the indwelling Holy Spirit, and that's what they needed to carry out their commission. But now, since Pentecost, every believer, true believer, has the indwelling Holy Spirit. We don't need to pray for that. We don't need to wait for that. We just need to accept that it is so. The Holy Spirit indwells believers. Therefore, we have the enablement that we need to do what God has commanded us to do. If we're not doing it, it's not because we don't have the enablement. It's because we are disobedient. You have what you need to serve Christ. The enablement. But next I notice the task. What is it that we are to be doing? Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses. That's the task, to be witnesses. A witness is one who tells what he knows. A witness is not responsible for the results, but he is responsible to witness. We all understand witnessing when it comes to courtroom. The trial is in progress. The witnesses have already been notified and they're present. And one by one, the witnesses are put upon the stand. And what is their responsibility? To tell what they've seen. To tell what they know. Nothing more, nothing less. Is the witness responsible for the outcome of the trial? Is he responsible to make sure a favorable verdict is rendered by the jury? Is he responsible for the response of the judge to his witness? No. But he is responsible to be sure that he's where he's supposed to be, when he's supposed to be there, and he tells what he's supposed to tell. He's responsible for that. No more, no less. If he fails to show up when he's scheduled to be there, he's derelict in his duty. And the sheriff may come to his door and say, "You didn't show up. You had a summons. You were subpoenaed to court to witness. You didn't come. I arrest you in the name of the law. And now I charge you with grievous violation of your duty. You're derelict because you didn't witness when you were supposed to." I'm trying to make you understand it is a very serious matter not to witness when you are supposed to witness. Now, I say it again, we're not responsible for the results. Some Christians, when they learn that, they say, "I'm glad to learn that. I'm glad I'm not responsible for the results. All this time I thought I was, and now I learn I'm not. Good, I don't have to do anything." Oh, no, you misunderstood. You have a very serious responsibility. And if you fail to carry out your God-given responsibility, you are derelict in your duty, and you will be arraigned and tried for that dereliction someday. A witness tells what he knows. A witness is not responsible for the results, but he is responsible to witness. And a witness tells of another, not about himself. When we go out to witness for the Lord, we're not talking about ourselves. We're not even talking necessarily about our church or our school. We're talking about the Lord. That's who we are witnesses of. We tell what we know about Him. Then leave it with the Holy Spirit to take that witness and to apply it to the hearts and lives of others. What is the program? The enablement is the power of the Holy Spirit. The task is a faithful witness. And what is the program? Here it is. Ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. What is our program? To go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. That, by the way, constitutes a pretty good outline of the book of Acts. Chapters 1 through 7, Jerusalem. Chapter 8 through 11, verse 18, Judea and Samaria. Chapter 11, verse 19 through chapter 28, the uttermost part of the earth. You can see that what the Lord commanded these disciples was carried out. Within the 32 years covered by the book of Acts, they were in fact witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. What is Jerusalem? Their community. The place where lived their friends, their neighbors, the people they knew personally. And Judea? That was their country. People of the same culture, the same language, the same government. How about Samaria? That was a neighboring country. That was the closest country to them. That was the foreign culture and language which they understood best of all the others. They have been told in Matthew 10:5, when they've been sent out by Christ, to avoid Samaria. But now they were told to go to Samaria. Obviously, they were moving up a step in Christ's program. And then finally, the uttermost parts of the earth. What's that? That's everywhere else. All the world. The world that is not your community, that is not your country, that is not even those familiar nearby countries whose language and customs you understand somewhat. But to the uttermost parts of the earth, where there are people you don't even know about, languages you don't understand, customs and cultures that seem so very, very strange to you. But that is where I expect you to go. That's the program. And that's the program of Christ for every generation. For you see, we are always only one generation away from paganism. We look sometimes at a country like Great Britain, like England. We marvel that the gospel has fallen to such a low condition there. We remember the days of John and Charles Wesley and the revival fires that burned in England. We remember the days of Charles Haddon Spurgeon and the thousands of people who pressed to get inside the walls of that building to hear him preach the gospel, and many were left standing outside. We remember a day not too long ago when England was a thriving land with great Christian witness and many believers and many churches and a vibrant missionary outreach. And we look at it today and we say, what happened? I'll tell you what happened. There came a generation of Christians who stopped taking their Lord's command seriously. And they stopped becoming witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, not to mention Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. And all it took was about one generation, and Christianity has dropped to almost nothing in that land. And how long will it take in America? We still are blessed in America. We still have many, many churches and many, many Christians. Not as many, I'm sure, as we used to have, proportionally speaking. And yet we still live in a land where at least a third of the people consider themselves to be born-again Christians. Obviously not understanding what that term truly means, because there's no way that one-third of all the people in America could truly be born again. But we live in a land where at least a third of the people even claim that title, born again, and where over 50% of the people attend church with some kind of regularity. But how long will it take for America to become as devoid of gospel witness as, say, England is today? All it'll take is one generation. If those who are in church now do not take the Lord's mandate seriously, then the next generation could bring us to no Christianity. You see, our Lord's command was given to be carried out by every generation. Yes, the generation to whom He was speaking, but also the next one and the next one and the next one and the next one. And how long shall this program go on? Until the King returns. The King is coming back. He will return. He will restore again the kingdom to Israel. But that's not what we need to be concerned about now. Don't you worry about the kingdom. That's coming in God's own time. But ye have a responsibility. After that, you have been empowered by the Holy Spirit. Here's your job. Be witnesses unto me in Judea, Samaria, Jerusalem, the uttermost part of the earth, and keep it up until I come. Don't you dare stop. Now, how can we do that? It's apparent that this must be done both simultaneously and collectively. Simultaneously. He says, ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Both and. Both and. It's not sequential. Now, as it worked out historically in the very first generation, it was somewhat sequential. Jerusalem first, then Judea and Samaria, and ultimately the uttermost part of the earth. It was only a matter of 10 or 11 years before they started going out to the uttermost part of the earth, but there was some time sequence involved. But that's not what our Lord's command said. He said both and. in Jerusalem while in Judea, in Jerusalem while in Samaria, in Jerusalem while you are being witnesses unto me unto the uttermost part of the earth. The program is to be carried out simultaneously. How is that possible? Only when it's understood collectively. He said, ye, that's plural, not you individually, but ye, plural, collectively. In other words, this is the task of the church, working together. But that doesn't get you off the hook because it's collective instead of individual. That just means every individual's got to be working at it, or the church as a whole can never succeed. Yes, it is impossible to carry out all of Christ's commission yourself individually. It is impossible for you to be a witness in Jerusalem at the same time you are a witness in Samaria. It's impossible for you individually to be a witness in Burlington at the same time that you are a witness in Mexico. But that's not impossible for the church collectively. Or even while you are hearing God's word proclaimed to you this morning, Pete Raymond is proclaiming it in Mexico. Well, there's probably about a 3-hour time lag. He's getting ready to proclaim it in Mexico. And even now, while the Word of God is going forth here this morning, there are missionaries that represent this church in many, many, many countries of the world who are also proclaiming the same message. Obviously, there's no individual that can do that, but collectively, we can accomplish exactly what Christ said. But until all of us individually take it seriously, we're going to fall far short of what our Lord required. Why is it that in 1989, nearly 2,000 years after our Lord gave this command, why is it that half the population of the world live in countries where the gospel is not even permitted? Well, there are many answers to that question, and one will not be the total answer. But I think one thing is obvious. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ has not taken its commission very seriously. We're playing at it. I began the message by saying the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ has lost sight of its mission. And by and large, we have. And if we have done that collectively as a church, it is because we have lost sight of it individually. It is because many of you who are here today have made very few efforts toward carrying out your part of the Great Commission. You are not taking it seriously. And so I remind you that this is our Lord's program. It is His requirement. It is His command. And everybody who names the name of Christ must be included. The vocation of every one of you should be to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. You may have another job to pay the bills. Most of you do. But while you are working in the office, while you are pounding those nails, while you are running that machine, while you are managing that business, your one main task is always to be a witness for the Lord. And if every born-again believer would do that, what an impact would be made upon this world. This is the strategy of the kingdom. It's simple but profound. There's great power in it if it'll be obeyed and practiced. And so I ask you, are you involved? Are you involved in the work of the kingdom? How are you involved? Your involvement should include your time, your treasures, and your talents. Now, in what ways are you involved? Are you involved as you ought to be? Are you involved as you will wish you were when you stand before Christ? And what are you going to do to correct the situation? And that is the question that you must settle with the Lord. Shall we bow our heads in prayer? And as our heads are bowed and we're reflecting upon our own condition before the Lord today and our obedience to His command, I very likely am talking to some who need to come to Christ in faith. You cannot begin being involved in witnessing for the Lord until first you have come to the Lord. And so I urge you to come to Christ. I urge you to place Christ upon the throne of your heart. and to do so speedily without delay, even now, by faith. Father, by thy Holy Spirit, work in hearts. Those who know thee not, draw them to the Savior even now in faith believing. And Father, those who know thee, Lord, stir us up. Rebuke us for our carelessness and our apathy. Rebuke us, O Lord, for taking the commission of our Lord so lightly. Father, may we be obedient to be witnesses of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ until that time when he comes to set up that earthly kingdom. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.